please, returning to the book of Acts and chapter 5. And we're continuing our series through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, and we'll take up our reading from verse 12. So the book of Acts chapter 5, and we're reading from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning, and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut up with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, and had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400 joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And we end there at the end of the chapter. May the Lord. Well, again, if you turn to that portion we were reading in the book of Acts, chapter 5. And we're considering really the bulk of this section. Just to read one verse before we begin. Verse 17 says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison." But let's bow in prayer and look to the Lord for help. Heavenly Father, we pray that by thy Spirit you would draw near and give real power from on high, real help, real relevance as we come around the word. Speak to us, O Lord, help us to hear it, help us to receive thy voice, and help us to be changed by the word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Amen. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And there's a promise that Peter, that the other apostles, and that you and I can hold on to as we look to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord in the day that God has given us. That's a promise that the Lord delivers on, and it's a promise that the Lord was delivering on, despite all sorts of problems right the way through the book of Acts and this time in which the church was really being launched off the ground and into all the world. This book as a whole, it's a record of the mighty power of God at work, building his church, prospering his cause, undertaking for his people, despite all sorts of attacks and hindrances and difficulties. Already, there's been a few different trials that the church has had to come through, and there's going to be more in the chapters that lie ahead. At the start of Acts chapter 4, the church faced some opposition from outside. The captain of the temple, the Sadducees, these same people, as are in this chapter, came and arrested them, threatened them not to preach in the name of Christ. But they came through that. In fact, at the end of it, they knew tremendous spiritual power and tremendous things were happening in the church. The church was being built. Then there was another threat. We thought of it last time at the beginning of Acts 5. This time a threat from within, when there was hypocrisy in the church. Ananias and Sapphira thought very little of lying to the Holy Ghost, and the discipline of God fell upon them. Once again, though it was solemn, it led to great blessing, and there was prospering in the church, there was a spirit of fear of the Lord, and there was great power known. And now, once again, there's yet another attack. We've had the attack from outside, one from inside the church, and now another attack from outside. Once again, we're told in verse 17 about the high priest and the captain of the temple and the guards and so on, the Sadducees. They are filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So once again, the Church of Christ is under threat. The people of Christ are being attacked for their faith. And as we'll discover, once again, the enemies of the Lord and of the gospel cannot thwart his purposes and cannot really hinder the people of God. The attack, the opposition, the hostility, the plans, the purposes of the wicked are all futile. As Christ said, "I will build my church, and also the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So as we think about this new attack, we're going to call it the futile fight against the faith. The futile fight against the faith. And we see it in the high priest and others coming once again filled with indignation against the Lord and against the Lord's people. The futile fight against the faith. Now, first of all, let's notice the prompt for this fresh attack, this fight, the prompt for it. In verses 12 to 16, it describes some more of the remarkable goings-on in Jerusalem at that time. You can understand there would have been at first a great deal of discouragement due to the recent incident with Ananias and Sapphira, and these two who had been part of the church, at least outwardly at the very least, have now been struck down. They've died in a day and are buried already. And they they've been judged, and surely that was bound to knock the church for a bit. You can expect a degree of discouragement now that this corruption has been brought to the surface. But while there probably was something of that, what you also find is that once the issue was dealt with, the Lord began to work with wonderful power in the church, with all sorts of encouragements and helps, and particularly through the apostles. They were able to perform numerous miracles, signs and wonders, as they're called in verse 12. It goes on to say that the people were bringing forth their sick family members and even laying them in the streets so that at the very least Peter's shadow might pass over them. Now, I don't know whether Peter's shadow passing over those people was enough to see those particular ones healed or whether this was just sort of a slightly superstitious thing. But certainly the people recognized that the power of God was at work through Peter. And in the next verse after that, we are told about others who came from the surrounding areas. They were flocking to Peter and to the apostles, just like many had flocked to Christ earlier. And it says at the end of verse 16, they were healed, every one. So the news was clearly going out further than Jerusalem. The church, the message of the church was going further and further out into the countryside, the surrounding districts, and people are gathering from all sorts of places. The church was evidently being built. Well, in the aftermath of the incident with Ananias, there does seem to have been some degree of reluctance among some to join with the church. In verse 13, it seems to imply that. Of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. People didn't treat it lightly to join with this church, especially after the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And yet there was a degree of unity in verse 12. The believers were together. They were met together. They were with one accord, together in heart as well as in location, in Solomon's porch. And in verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord, despite the reluctance of some and people taking it seriously and being worried about just casually joining this church. There were plenty that were being added and adding their names in, putting their hand to the plow. There were plenty of believers, the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Now that's the context in which the high priest and others rose up filled with indignation and sought to attack the Lord and his cause. And you can picture those religious leaders who already have had interactions with Peter and John. They know all about Christ, and they opposed Christ in especially the later part of his ministry. But they're looking on now, and they're discovering that they haven't actually accomplished anything. They haven't accomplished anything by getting Christ crucified. They haven't accomplished anything by their earlier threats against Peter and John and the rest of the church. In fact, they're looking on, they're probably wringing their hands, panicking, because the gospel is going forth, the power of God is being demonstrated, people are being healed, these sign miracles are being performed, and people are coming to trust the Savior. It's interesting to recognize, by the way, that while the main opponents of Christ during his earthly ministry were the Pharisees, and that was one of the Jewish sects, it's actually the Sadducees that are the main sect taking the lead in persecuting the church now. And there is something of a reason for that. The Pharisees, they opposed Christ during his earthly ministry because they were the conservative sect. They were the ones who loved the reputation as the hardliners. Now, they weren't as good as their reputation, and so they were hypocrites, really. But they loved this reputation as the hardliners, the people who walked with God, who took the faith really seriously. And, of course, they didn't like Christ because as soon as they were stood next to the perfect Son of God, well, their facade of holiness suddenly was exposed for what it was, just a facade. He saw right through them. Well, the motivation with the Sadducees is probably a bit different. They were sort of the more upper class. They were the liberals, but the upper class of among the Jews. The high priest was generally a Sadducee. It was largely the Sadducees that wielded power in and around the temple and in Jerusalem. They were the upper class, as I say. They exercised a fair degree of political power. Probably during most of Christ's ministry, they didn't feel too threatened because, after all, he refused at that point to lead some big political movement. It was more towards the end of his ministry. They plotted together to crucify him. Now, however, though, the apostles, though they're clearly not involved in a political movement, it certainly starts to look like it could turn into that. You know, you've got all these people suddenly joining together with them, and it's this big new movement. And the Sadducees, as the ruling party, They want the status quo. They don't want anything to threaten their position in the seats of power. They don't want some new movement that might dislodge them. So out of largely a desire for self-preservation, maintaining their position in the world, they're not only unwilling to trust Christ themselves, but they actually went to war on Christ. They went to war on Christ's church. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in prison. And of course, you have a demonstration in those men of what goes on in many hearts in response to the gospel. Christ calls on in the gospel and invites sinners to himself. But because people feel threatened by the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is allowed to establish morality and what is right and what is wrong and how our lives are to be lived and all of these things, because they're threatened by that, they're threatened by the prospect of losing their own ability to govern themselves and be their own God, well, so many not only become indifferent to the gospel, but actually go to war on it. In that day, the attack came from Sadducees. Today, you'll see attacks coming through all sorts of places, branches of media, the political sphere, celebrities, atheists, others as well. You'll find plenty of groups that are not just indifferent, but openly hostile, very hostile, because the gospel threatens the life of a sinner, the way he would want to live it, and he doesn't want to give up that position. So this is why we're to expect opposition in the Christian church. This is why hardship and troubles naturally come. But then I want you to notice the deliverance from this attack. And first of all, think about just the remarkable nature of this deliverance. When men did what they could to oppose the work of God, they lay their hands on the apostles, they cast them into the common prison. Notice how quickly all of their plans fall apart. Verse 19 starts with the word, but. You know, man had done what they could, they put the apostles in the common prison, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. Now, we're not really told much detail about it. We don't know how the apostles were feeling when they were put in prison. In fact, we don't have much detail of the prison at all. It's just they were put in prison and immediately, but they were released from prison. That's pretty much it. And I suppose the two things are put closely together. You know, they were put in the prison and immediately you read, but the Lord released them from the prison, because it really drives home this contrast, this idea, man have done what they could, but it's futile. God can so easily undo it. God can so easily deliver his people from the trouble that's being thrust upon them. Now, first of all, just appreciate when you see this deliverance from the prison, that the Lord sees the afflictions of his people. I mean, that's one thing to notice. Here's the apostles. They've been serving in the Lord's cause. They've been laboring for him. They've been thrown in the prison. It's not as if there's some need for a messenger to ascend into heaven and to tell the ruler there, to tell God, by the way, one of your servants is in trouble. No, the Lord knows already exactly the trouble facing his people. The Lord is already with his people in their trouble, and he's not indifferent to the need of his people. Now, here the context is one of persecution and opposition, and the apostles are put in prison, but God's eye is upon them. There's no delay. Immediately, there's the Lord with them and the Lord there to deliver them, ready to step in for their help. The context here is persecution. But, you know, the same principle is basically true in all the different troubles, difficulties, sadnesses, sorrows that we face, that the eye of God is upon his people. He sees our need, and he is an ever-present help in trouble. He is very present with his people. The Lord knows the need of his people. And that's what the apostles found in that day. That's what you who believe in Christ will find day by day as you walk with God through joyful times and through sorrowful times. The Lord is a very present help in trouble. Here he is, very present to deliver his people from the common prison. And you'll find it too in your life. The Lord is present to help his people, to be for his people, to give unto his people all that's necessary in all of our different trials and troubles. You know, consider the power of God who upholds his people. Here, man have closed the apostles into the common prison. They've shut the door. Humanly speaking, that's it. You know, the apostles are there until man, in his own sovereignty, sees fit to go and fetch them out of the prison. They're in man's power now. They're in the hand of their enemy now. But not really, because whenever the door has been closed by man, the Lord can so easily open it. In fact, there's no door closed by men that God can't open. And while men would thrust them into the prison, it's not too hard for God, with mighty power, to bring them out. Now, here's the way Matthew Henry puts it. I thought this was quite a nice statement. He says, "There is no prison so dark, so strong, but God can both visit his people in it, and if he be pleased, fetch them out of it." That's what he did in that day for these apostles. Notice also the reason for this deliverance. When the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and the apostles could go out free, they were given a commission. "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." That's verse 20. They weren't delivered from the trial just so they could go home and put their feet up and maybe hide away for a while until the heat dies down. They're delivered from the attack of men so that they might just be thrust back into the work, into God's service. Go, stand, do what you were doing, speak in the temple, tell the people the words of this life, tell the gospel. The Lord even told them to go back to the exact place where they had been when they got arrested. Again, you might have expected them to, lie low. Maybe that makes sense. Lie low, wait until the heat dies down, wait until the wrath of the Jewish leadership has sort of quietened a little bit. Don't raise your head too fast and get yourself back in this predicament. But that's not the case. The Lord sets them free and the Lord says, "Get back to it. Go back to the temple. Preach the words of this life. I've released you from the prison. Now go back to the place you were. Preach the gospel." Whenever the Lord undertakes for us, whether that's in strengthening us and carrying us through a hard time, or whether it's raising us from a sick bed, or whether it's setting us free from some other trouble, this is how we're to view the Lord's deliverances. We've not been delivered just to go and take our ease. God never delivers us just to make life a little bit easier for us. That's not the only purpose. We're delivered so as to serve the Lord. We're delivered so as to have lives that are used for the glory of God. That's the case when it comes to the great deliverance. You think of, for a Christian here, you think of the day when you were delivered, when you first came to Christ. That day you were lifted out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. You were lifted up, your feet were established upon a rock. And it wasn't just only so that you might have a nice, lovely eternity. That's part of it, but that's not it alone. You were saved so that you might reckon your life as being in the hand of God, for the use of God, for the service of God. And it begs the question of us, is that how you're practically seeking to use your life? As one who has been delivered from the greatest of prison, from Satan, from Satan's prison. As one who's known then the countless mercies of the Lord from that time until this. Some of them you've recognized, some of them, many of them I think, have gone unseen and unrealized. And yet we've received so much from the hand of God. Do you count your life as now being for the Lord? Are you one who recognizes, "I'm delivered so as to serve"? Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. He says, "Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And you'll notice too that when the apostles received this commission, you've been delivered, now go back and preach the gospel in the temple complex. When they received this commission, they were obedient, and they were quickly obedient. It says in verse 21, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. At the earliest opportunity, they obey the Lord, and there they are back at the temple complex. There they are teaching again the gospel. Again, if the thinking of the apostles had been a little more carnal, a little more worldly, they might have said to the angel of the Lord, "No, thank you. That's what got us into this trouble in the first place." But that wasn't them. No, this is the commission they've received from the Lord. They've been delivered so as to serve. And if they get into trouble again, well, the Lord is well able to deliver them again if he pleases. They're saved to serve. They're set free so as to use their freedom for the Lord. And so they set themselves to it without delay. Early in the morning, there they are, preaching in the temple. Maybe today you recognize, "I'm saved, I'm delivered, I've been helped by God in numerous ways. And yes, that is so that I would serve the Lord." But is it not very tempting to have the mindset that says, well, I should serve the Lord, but I'll start tomorrow. Or I'll put more effort into it next week. I'll really start to get things together then. Well, let's take heed to the pattern. Because this is what the Lord requires of his people. You've been delivered from sin, from death, from hell, through Christ. You've been delivered in numerous other smaller ways, brought through times of hardship and difficulty and sorrow and all sorts of trials. You've been delivered, so it's time to serve the Lord now. Time to step up in the work now. Time to go on with God now. Then as you think about this deliverance, we're thinking of the deliverance from this attack of the Sadducees. You will notice the result of it, that while the Lord's people were set at liberty, the enemies who have gone to these efforts to oppose them are just totally confounded. From verse 21, you read about the high priest and the council, they come together. They don't realize what's happened yet, and so they send a word for the apostles to be brought from the prison. Off go the guards or whoever it was to go, and the officers to go and bring the apostles back from prison. They walk into the prison building. They walk past the guards who are guarding the door. They maybe put the key in the lock. They turn it. They open the door, and then to their shock, the room's empty. What will we do now? They must be thinking. In verse 23, they return, they give the report. You know, the prison was shut up with all safety. Every precaution had been taken, they're saying. You know, the prison keepers were there standing at the door, and yet when we opened the door, there was no one there. We can't explain it, they would say. But that's how it was. And notice the impact it has in verse 24. When the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. The point is, they were totally perplexed. They were totally at a loss, and they were wondering, what's going to become of all this now? Remember, they'd already been panicking, I suppose, because there's these miracles going on in the city, and there's people being added to the church, people are coming to faith, and the church is being built, and they're trying to stamp down upon it. And yet they're saying to themselves, what's going to come of this now? If we can't stop them in the prison, if our efforts have been futile here, what's going to become of this? You can see sort of the evidence of fear creeping into their heart, because deep down they know that they are opposing God. This is the highest court in the land, but they find themselves powerless, and they know it. They can't oppose God. You know, as we read this account, I'm certainly reminded of what it says in Psalm 2, which asks, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And certainly this day the Lord had these enemies in derision. Their attack had failed miserably. Their efforts were futile. God could not be stopped as he worked through his people to undertake for his people and to build his church. And I think we need to get a grip of that ourselves today, all the more because far too often we can be too timid, too afraid. We worry about what the days ahead hold for us. You know, we look around this world and when you see it in Australia, you think of things getting worse and worse, wickedness of various sorts on the rise, and I suppose what seems to be more and more indifference to the gospel and a lack of any sort of thought about eternity. And we're nearly tempted to just sink into our little foxhole and hide, because sure, what good can we do in this world? But oh, that we get a sight of the world like the apostles had, and like the apostles experienced. Oh, that we'd recognize, you know, the church of Christ must be built. It will be built, despite every obstacle, despite every difficulty, it will be built. No power of man can thwart it, because the Lord has promised this, and he will do it. He will have every enemy in derision. May the Lord give us a greater sight of who he is, the omnipotent God, able to uphold us on an individual level and able to uphold his cause as well. May we get that view of our Savior, who is seated upon the highest throne as Lord over all, and may it put courage into our hearts to stand for Christ and serve Christ valiantly and to overcome in the name of Christ, knowing that greater is he which is in us than he that is in the world. Now notice then the intensifying of the attack, the intensifying of it. While the apostles miraculously disappearing out of the prison, on top of the other miracles that were being performed, while these things had occurred, you might expect that the Sanhedrin would sort of admit defeat, that the Jewish council would recognize we're fighting against God. You might expect that they would repent and seek the Lord. But instead, they do the exact opposite. They dig their heels in even more, and they intensify their assault against the gospel. They began, first of all, when in verse 25, someone eventually arrived and told them, you know, those men that you put in prison, they're standing in the temple again. They're preaching, they're teaching the people. So they're told where they are. And again, you might expect them to say at this point, well, we'll leave them to it. We've tried already. We can't oppose the work of God. But no, the council send officers and gather the apostles and bring them to their presence. They did it without violence. They were obviously a little bit concerned for their own safety, because the apostles at this point are held in very good reputation among the people. The Jewish leaders, they don't want to get themselves stoned by the people in some sort of uproar by taking the apostles with any sort of force. In fact, it sort of suggests that they laid hands on the apostles in the evening time, the night before, once the crowds died down, and that's why they're being held overnight. But now they do it without force. They gather the apostles back and call them in before the assembly. And then in verse 28, here's the challenge. Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They recognize already that the apostles are laboring in the cause of God. That's why they're so fearful. That's why they're perplexed, because they don't know how to hinder it. And yet here they are, they're still issuing their threats. We commanded you not to teach in this name. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And then here's the real part that stings them. You intend to bring Jesus' blood upon us. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're exposing our guilt in the death of Christ. Of course, they were guilty, you know, like many others in the city, like many others around. They were guilty. But here they're not willing to face up to it. They won't allow this sin to be exposed and dwelt upon. You know, that's one of the big hindrances to many being saved who don't know Christ. This is one of the big obstacles that keeps men back from knowing the Lord, from knowing his blessing. This stubborn unwillingness to just recognize, I am a sinner. That's what these men are saying. You dare not bring the guilt for the blood of Christ upon us. You dare not imply that we're guilty of this thing. Well, that's the big stumbling block in the hearts of many. I will not acknowledge my guilt before God. And yet that's exactly what's needed. If we're to receive God's salvation, if we're to know his blessing, the starting place is to humble ourselves and to recognize, I am guilty. I'm not what I ought to be. I need this salvation that is offered to me in the gospel. Now, it's a humbling thing, that, but it's true. And you'd be wise to humble your heart today and seek Christ and know his blessing, rather than act like these Sadducees and stubbornly carry on and intensify your opposition against the Lord. Well, Peter answered them again. He didn't really say anything new to this council. We looked at his answer to them back in chapter 4 when they challenged him there. But he does repeat more or less the same basic message. First of all, he gives the same response to their challenge. We ought to obey God rather than men. You might not want us to preach in the name of Christ, but the Lord has told us to do it, and we will obey him. Then Peter gives them the gospel. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. You slew him, you hanged him on a tree, but our God has raised him up. He has exalted him to be a prince and a savior. Our God has exalted him and exalted him to give repentance and forgiveness. And we're his witnesses. So is the Holy Ghost, through whom all these miracles are being performed. You have the witnesses before you. The evidence is there for you to be seen. Here's the Savior. He's raised up to give salvation. That's the message they needed to hear. It's the message that you and I need. The message of one who is graciously exalted by God with power to save us, power to pardon our sins, to wash us, to make us clean, so that we might be accepted with God. When Peter brought the message to them, it obviously hit them with some force, because in verse 33, they were cut to the heart. They felt the impact of his words deep in their soul. Surely that involved a degree of conviction. They felt the challenge of the Lord. They felt their heart cut. They knew their guilt. They knew they needed to take heed, but they did the opposite. Instead of seeking the wisdom of God and the salvation of God, they sought the counsel of one another as to how they might slay the apostles and try to once again do away with this work of God altogether. Again, it poses this significant challenge to all of us. You know, how do you respond to the word of God when it comes to the need of your soul, when it comes to your need as a sinner before God? First of all, have you humbled your heart to receive the free invitation of the Savior? Or have you stubbornly rejected him and allowed hostility against Christ to intensify in your heart? But then it's worth also stressing, even for we who are saved, you know, when the word of God comes to us, do we have a tender heart to receive that word, to quickly put the word into practice in our lives, to bow our knee continually before God and say, "Yes, Lord, your will be done." You know, we ought to recognize, even for believers, the response to God that can be there that says, you know, "Not now, Lord, maybe another time. I don't want to yield to that just yet." But, you know, that's a response that belongs to the old man, a response that belongs to the old way of life before we knew Christ. It's a response that's not really fitting for new creatures in Christ. Do we have a heart to yield to the word of God today? Or are we closer aligned to the steps of these Sadducees who once again had the gospel of God graciously set before them, but who only intensify in their opposition to the Lord? Then finally, let me stress the warning concerning this fight, this attack against the faith. The warning. As the council was deliberating together as to how they could kill the apostles and destroy the gospel, a man stood up, a Pharisee, who had a good reputation among the people. In fact, you later discover, by the way, that he was a tutor to the apostle Paul. Paul says, I can't remember where it is now, but Paul says that he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, this man that's mentioned to us. Well, this man asks for the apostles to be taken a little bit out of the way. He then appeals to the council, and his basic instruction is, be very careful what you do here. Be careful what you do. Be careful how you respond to these apostles. And why does he urge caution? Well, in verse 36, he reminds the council of other movements that have come and gone in the past. There was a man called Theudas. I'll say his name with confidence. I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce it or not. But a man called Theudas, who claimed to be someone, he got about 400 followers around himself, but then he was killed. He's gone. And what happens to his followers? Well, they scatter. There's no one to follow, so they're scattered. They're away. The whole movement comes to nothing. Then you have another man, Judas of Galilee, who seems to have led some sort of movement for a little while, but then he died. And yet again, his followers were scattered. Now, the comparison, of course, is that the council is dealing with yet another movement, yet another thing that's creating a bit of buzz, and yet again, the leader doesn't seem to be on the scene anymore, at least as far as they're concerned. They crucified him. And, of course, they're still denying the resurrection and so on. Well, Gamaliel's point is, leave them alone. Because if this whole commotion is merely being brought about by men, if all of this is just a lot of fuss and drama being whipped up by men, if it's merely being held together by the power of man, it'll come to nothing. You don't need to panic about it. It'll die down sooner or later. If, on the other hand, as he says in verse 39, if, on the other hand, it's genuinely of God, then ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Now, the council agreed in principle with them. The result was that they beat the apostles. I mean, I suppose they were foolish even to do that, but they beat the apostles. They commanded them again not to speak in the name of Christ, but they did let them go. And there they are at the end of the day, after this whole ordeal, on their way, rejoicing, glad that the Lord has been good, glad that they've been honored to suffer for the Lord's cause. I want you to take in both the encouragement and the warning of Gamaliel's words. You know, first of all, as an encouragement for God's people, the principle that he stresses is quite right. All the various works that are conducted by the power of man alone will ultimately be brought to nothing. Now, of course, there's some of them that have stood the test of time for a while, but they will ultimately be brought to nothing. You know, today we're worried about this thing and that thing, all the different goings on in the world. But that which is merely carried out in the power of man, it has to eventually fall. Every enemy, every persecutor, every false religion, every attack on the gospel, all of it will sooner or later come to nothing. It must do. At the same time, that which is continued in the power of God cannot fail. It cannot be overthrown. Now again, in a world which has so many things to trouble us and worry us, recognize who your God is. Recognize that on the personal level, when your life individually is placed into the hand of God, and it is he who has begun the good work in you, and it is he who will keep you right the way to glory, recognize that nothing can tear you down. Nothing can destroy your soul. Nothing can cause you to fall and to fail. God will uphold you by his mighty power. And recognize it for the bigger picture of the church. Christ will build his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But let's take in the warning too, especially if today finds you still resisting the Lord, resisting Christ, resisting the gospel. You know, your resistance, your opposition to the Lord, it is bound to end in failure. There's no other way it can end, because you're fighting against God himself. Today, Jesus Christ stands as the Savior. He's able and he's willing to deal with your sin, able to forgive you, bring you to heaven. If you receive him, you'll be blessed, blessed forever. But for those who reject him, it's a fight, a foolish fight, a futile fight against God himself. Here you see the Jewish council yet again attacking the faith, attacking the apostles, stubbornly digging their heels in and refusing the gospel. And yet their attacks were utterly futile. They failed. They failed miserably. The Church of Christ has not petered out into nothing like movements of Theudas or Judas of Galilee. It hasn't petered out into nothing like those. Its flame has not been smothered by the attacks of persecutors either. In the 2,000 years since this event, the church has been built by the power of God. And so as I close, let me do so with two questions. First of all, are you part of it? This church that Christ is building for his glory and for the good of all who are participants? Are you part of it? Are you part of this building project of God, the church of the living and reigning Christ, who will build his church, who will triumph over every enemy, who will bring his people through every trial? Are you part of it? And a possessor then of salvation? And then secondly, are you participating? Are you giving yourself today, even as a believer, in service to the Lord with confidence? You know, Satan, that old lion, might roar. Enemies might puff themselves, but their attacks are futile. Futile. And their cause is lost. We will prevail, for we fight in the strength of our King. Are you participating then? As a child of God, are you participating? Putting your hand to the plow with gladness in your soul. I will engage in the work, for I am on the victory side. Here we see through these Sadducees the futile fight against the faith, and it is futile. And what a blessing, on the other hand, to belong to the Lord and to invest yourself in his service. May the Lord give us help to do so. Amen.